So we are starting a new series today called Messy. And me and my wife, we like this comic book strip called The Awkward Yeti. I don't know if anyone's ever seen it, but there's two main characters in this comic series. And one is heart, one is brain, and they're like a literal heart and brain. And we like it a lot because heart is very much like Lacey's personality, and brain is very much like my personality. So we always say that she's heart and I'm brain, and we get a kick out of it. So I thought I'd start this off, since we're talking about messy, a little comic from The Awkward Yeti about messiness. Hope you can all see it there. We've actually seen this same scenario play out a number of times in our own home. And it's funny because I think it's very true, right? We can resonate with this. And it's true not just about the big messes, but the small messes as well. I can remember when I was in China about 10 years ago, I mean, talking about messiness. At that time, it was still considered a second world country. It was developing quickly, but there was still a lot of brokenness. There was still a lot of poverty and hardship. And you could see that all around everywhere you went. And when I was there, I saw one of the hardest scenes that I've ever witnessed in my life. I can recall I went into a little shop, very tiny little shop, I think to buy school supplies for my students. And it was just like a little cutout from like this concrete skeleton. It was open air. And I remember it was very, very small, no bigger than my daughter's bedroom. And it was just filthy. Everything was covered with that thin black film that was everywhere in that city because of the coal-fired plants. And I went in there. I remember it was really, really cold. It only drops down to about zero there in the wintertime. But there's no central heating, and often most of the places aren't even heated at all. And so because of the concrete, you know, floors and walls and roof, the whole place felt like an ice box, you know. And so you'd wear your coat everywhere. Even in restaurants, people were wearing their winter coats. And I went to go pay, and the lady there was wearing this big old winter coat. And as I was paying, I could see that behind her there was a small room, and it was dark. There was no light in there. It was just a bare concrete doorway, and I could see in, and there was a little girl in there doing her homework just by the light that was shining in from the shop. It was very small, like a closet size. There was a bed in there, and I could tell just, you know, it was cluttered, and I could tell by the stuff in there that that was where they lived. And I remember seeing that and kind of coming to the realization that this is their life and their existence. And a whole bunch of thoughts were going through my head at the time, like the kind of injustice of it all, that myself being a foreigner, living in that country, lived in relatively luxurious accommodations compared to these people, made many times more what an average person in that country would make. I wondered about how many millions more people, even in that country alone, would be living in similar conditions or maybe worse. And I remember thinking to myself, is there anything that I can do? Or like, is anything that I could do, would that even make any difference at all in the grand scheme of things? I remember kind of being overwhelmed by sort of the bigness and the complexity of it all. And so I kind of resolved to myself to just go along my way and not do anything. And perhaps this resonates with you a bit, because perhaps you too have come face to face with the bigness of the messiness of this world at some point, probably even recently, and you've sort of wondered, is there anything I can do? Perhaps you felt something inside you call out and say, there is something wrong with this, and there is something I should do, but it seems so complex and so big, you didn't even know where to start, and so you didn't. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been so confronted with the mess? Have you maybe recently watched on the TV about the recent natural disasters, either locally or overseas, or the atrocities that are done, or the bombings, or the death, or the terrorism, and you just seem overwhelmed by it all? Or do you perhaps have even one of those friends that, you know, you try to help out from time to time, but their situation just seems so overwhelming. Like, they're always in some kind of emotional distress. They always seem to be on the brink of financial ruin or relationship ruin. They're on the brink of suicide, or they're always talking about some, you know, great crisis and disaster in their life, and it just seems like more than is fixable. Or perhaps you pass by someone on the road, maybe it was a homeless person, and it seemed like their life was in such shambles that it was bigger than just a few dollars was going to be able to fix. Or perhaps you thought of helping your neighbor find Jesus, because you know a lot of your neighbors need to find Jesus, and you started to have a conversation, but as soon as you started to have that conversation, you soon realized that this person distrusts anything religious, and so you don't even know if anything you do is ever going to be helpful to them. Chances are at some point you've been confronted with a situation like this, you've been confronted with the mess, and chances are, probably on some level, your heart was stirred, and you wondered to yourself, is this the way things are supposed to be? How did things get this way? And is there any hope that things will get any better? I know I've certainly struggled with this and asked these questions. But what's encouraging to me is that the Bible actually explains how we got into this mess in the first place. And it explains to us how we can start making a difference. And it also gives us a hope for a better future. It all kinds of starts in creation, you know, when God created this whole thing. And he created it in a very lovely way. And what's interesting in how God created this whole thing to begin with is that he didn't so much create it out of nothingness, like cause something to appear that wasn't there before. But the way he created it was more about bringing order and function to that which was already there. Let's just read about it in the first two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It says here that the earth was formless and empty, which many biblical scholars will point out that actually it means that the world was lacking boundary, it was lacking order and definition. It was sort of like tidying up your house. When you tidy up your house, you're not, you know, bringing anything new. You're not actually creating more space, you know, you're not out of nothing. You're not taking anything away necessarily. You're just bringing form and function. You're putting everything that's already there into its proper order so that everything functions exactly as it was intended to function. And this is what God did. He sort of takes everything and he fashions it into a perfect order so that everything comes about into a perfect harmonized system the way he intended it. And the picture of the perfect world, we see this in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, which talks about the Garden of Eden as God made it. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. See, here we see that picture, right? That picture of the world just as God had made it, everything working together in perfect harmony. However, as the story goes, and as we know, something happened in the garden, something that disrupted paradise. In the next chapter, we read that God, he chose not to make us like automatic robots, but he decided to give us a choice, to choose love, to choose a better way. And so he put in that garden a forbidden tree. And he said, don't eat from the tree, because he wanted to give us a choice that we could live the way he wanted it, or we could mess it up if we so wanted. Basically, God allowed us to choose the mess. And what a mess I think we made of it all. We chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and therefore we accepted a capacity now to reorder the world the way we saw fit. Not according to God's plan, but according to our plan, because we thought our plan was better. And so we see we still have things in this world, everything that God had created for good, things like power and sex. But now we have the ability to reorder those things and use them in a different way. And so we use power so that the rich get richer and they exploit and oppress the needy and the weak. And we see so many abuses that come from our sexuality, not using it the way God intended. My friends, we made this mess. And the question then is, will things ever get better? Will we ever get back to the garden? Will we ever be able to get things back to the way that God created them to be? An interesting thing is that according to the Bible, the answer is absolutely, emphatically yes. Yes, we will get back there. We read about the creation in the first two chapters of the Bible, but we read about the recreation, the restoration back to what He created in the last two chapters of the Bible. Let me read this for you from Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you pick up on the similarities between these two pictures, between the Garden of Eden and the restoration of the garden? What do we have? We have the tree of life. We have rivers clear, crystal clear. We have peace and harmony between God, between each other, between nations, between ourselves. We see there's no need. There's food enough for everyone. There's healing. It's good. This is the reality of what is going to happen when God comes at the end of days and restores all things into the way that He intended them to be. So the question we're left is, what do we do these days? If that's the end of days, what about today? What do we do in the meantime while we eagerly await for what He's going to do? And the simple answer is, we made this mess. We help clean it up. We made this mess. We help clean it up. In my home, we have a rule. If you help make the mess, you help clean it up. The rule used to be, we have two small children, and I started off saying, you make the mess, you clean it up. Pretty simple. But I soon realized that a lot of the messes that are made are just too big and too complex for a toddler to clean up on their own. And if you leave it to them to do, they'll do a very poor job of it, and you'll end up just having to clean it up by yourself anyways. So eventually I got tired of this, and I switched my strategy, and I just began cleaning everything up by myself, because it was just easier and it was faster. But then my kids didn't seem to respect the cleanliness of the house. And they were just going around making messes, because they had nothing to do with it anymore, right? So eventually I landed on this rule: you make the mess, you help clean it up. You make the mess, you help clean it up. In this way, I'm not leaving them all do it by themselves, and I'm not doing it all by myself, but I'm letting them help me to do it. And God, who is our Heavenly Father, He operates in much the same way. He doesn't leave us to just our own devices, just clean up the mess that we made on our own, yet He doesn't come and just do it all for us instantly, magically. No, He partners with us, and He says, you made this mess, you help clean it up. And He does help us. We see this very clearly happening in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus was God Himself, who came down to this earth to show us how to go about cleaning up this mess. He is a God who chose to be born as a baby in a manger. That meant that He left the cleanliness of heaven and He came down to be born in a filthy barn. That's amazing. That's humility. That is a God who gets right into the mess and who himself gets messy. He wants to help us. He wants to work with us. And we see this in Jesus because he's always desperately on this earth working to help heal people, to heal the mess and to heal the messy. He's always doing this. He's healing the sick in his public ministry. He's curing the blind. He's feeding the hungry. He said that he came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophecy said that the Messiah was going to be one who was going to proclaim the good news, heal the blind, set the prisoners free, to help the oppressed. And he spent a large portion of his time doing these things, casting out demons, speaking up against injustice, fighting against injustice, teaching about God and holiness, transforming hearts and lives and leading people into the proper way. Even when he sent out his 12 disciples on like a mini internship, he told them to go and do likewise. And he says, go and heal the blind and cast out demons and heal the sick and feed the hungry and proclaim the kingdom of God. My friend, these are our examples. He is our example, and these are our marching orders. It's all about doing whatever we can to restore this world into the way that it was meant to be. We do that by helping others, both spiritually and physically, to help them and to help clean up this mess. This is summarized, I think, well by a parable that Jesus once told his disciples about what to do in the meantime, because they asked about what is going to happen at the end of days, and he instead tells them this parable. It's a very interesting parable from the book of Matthew, chapter 24. I'd like to read it to you right from God's Word. It's very powerful. These are the words of Jesus. So he tells his disciples, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. It comes to us in the form of a parable. Parables are always metaphors. One thing to represent another thing. God is the master. This is his world. This is his household. He is left for a time, and we are his servants, left to take charge of this world until he returns. And what the parable says is just because he's gone away, it doesn't mean that we should just do nothing. And also doesn't mean that we should throw a party. What it means is that we should actually work diligently to take care of the household and those within it who he's put in our charge. It's basically this. We made this mess. We helped clean it up. That means that, yes, I have responsibilities in this world. I have a responsibility to build relationships with those parents of the kids in the same classroom as my kids. Because those parents, they need friendship. And they need babysitters. And they need emotional support and other things. And I'm in a position to help them. That means I can't turn a blind eye to injustice when I see it, especially when I can make a difference. Even if that difference is very small, even if that difference is as small as donating some of my time or money, that is a difference that I can make, and I should make it. It means that you have a responsibility to make amends to your family members, those family members who you haven't talked to in a very long time or maybe refuse to talk to you. It means that you have to open your home, I have to open my home, to strangers and to unsavory types and to people that drain me maybe emotionally, even though it's uncomfortable and even though it may not fit with my schedule, I must be hospitable. It means I have to build relationships with those who believe things different from me and who make me uncomfortable and who are going to disagree. And I need to walk with them in grace. So my challenge to you is to do one thing this week. Just one thing to help clean up this mess. It doesn't have to be any of those exact examples that I gave you. It doesn't have to be a huge, like, world-changing thing. Chances are it's probably not going to be. But it just has to be something. Just something, just one thing. I spent some time with the Lord this week and I asked Him what it would be for me, and He showed me something. Again, not world-changing. Actually something that He'd shown me before, but I had kind of brushed it away. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this week. And just imagine what the world would look like if everybody did that. If every week every one of us made just a choice to do just one thing. Just one positive thing to help clean up this mess. I bet you the world would look a lot more like heaven. Or, you know, a lot more like the Garden of Eden anyways. More peace, more harmony, more goodness. Less hungry, less needy. But some may say, well, listen, Keith, it doesn't really make rational sense. I mean, I get where you're going. You're trying to pull my heartstrings. But at the end of the day, if God is going to recreate all things and fix everything and totally clean up this whole mess someday at the end of days, then in the meantime, does it really make sense for me to try to make a dent in this? Wouldn't I be best to just hang back and keep my hands clean? Well, I want to tell you that is actually very, very bad theology. Remember that story that we read, that parable? What happens to the person who sits back and keeps their hands clean, who does nothing? What happens to that person when the master returns? Or look at the example of Jesus. If anyone had more of a right to sit back and not do something about this, it would have been Jesus. But is that the example we see when He comes to this earth? The example that He gave to us? No, that's not the example. The Bible implies, in fact, many times that the things that we do in this world matter eternally and will make a difference in heaven and for the world to come. Not just spiritually, the things that we do. That's so funny that the Bible doesn't make this distinction for just saving people's souls. And track with me if you can, because maybe some of you have thought about this before. Maybe you haven't, but I'm going to make the leap of logic for you. Let's say you're working in a hospital. That's your day job. And you work at it trying to provide for people, heal people, medical care, whatever. And you think to yourself, that's great and all, but does it really matter as much as, let's say, the work of a pastor? Because the pastor is saving souls. And as we know, souls are eternal, right? So there's something about that carries on. But one day, it says that in heaven, there's going to be no more sickness, no more diseases. So what am I doing? Am I just wasting my time 9 to 5 here? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says that what you do does make a difference. So then how do we reconcile that? How does that make sense that somehow anything I do, physically or spiritually, to clean up this mess matters? How does that work? Well, here's an explanation. It's the best one that I've got. It's the best one that I've seen. And I think this is absolutely 100% biblical and theologically correct. And it's something that most of us don't understand and we miss. But if we grasp it, it will change our lives and how we see our day-to-day work in cleaning up the messiness. In the famous story, Lord of the Rings, it was written actually by a Christian author, J.R.R. Tolkien. And he wrote the Lord of the Rings as sort of like to paint a fictional picture of the Christian worldview of existence. And in that story, at the climax, Sam Gamgee, after it's all said and done, finds his friend Gandalf alive, who he thought had died. And so he cries out to his friend Gandalf, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Well, the Christian answer to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And somehow it will be greater having at one point been broken and lost. Let me say that again because it's so important. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for once having been broken and lost. This statement may seem strange or cruel, but if you grasp it, it makes so much sense. It's actually the most beautiful truth you've ever seen. My wife Lacey actually probably doesn't know this, but she does know this firsthand because she's experienced it firsthand. I remember in our second year of university, we were planning on getting married that summer. And we were sort of broke. We were broke students. We were living on student loans. And so every single wedding expense seemed absolutely painful for us. So painful. And Lacey was so gracious during that time. She was willing to go without many of the normal trappings of an average wedding, you know, in order to save costs so that we could get hitched so young. I remember dress shopping was particularly painful for her because every woman dreams of their wedding, right, and their wedding dress in that time. And she wanted to get the wedding dress, of course, that she wanted that would make her look so beautiful on that day. But wedding dresses are expensive. They're really expensive. I remember when she finally found the one that was right for her, it was actually on clearance, and it was on sale for just $400. Which, I don't know if you know wedding dresses, but that's pretty cheap in terms of wedding dresses. But she still, even then, struggled with it, and she didn't think she could afford it, felt guilty about, you know, the cost. So she told the lady to hold on to it for her, and she was going to think about it. So she came to me to discuss it, and we talked about it. And she was more than willing to use a borrowed dress from her friend instead of spend the money because, you know, she didn't want to put us in financial strain. And so the next day when she was at school, I knew she would never buy it, so I went and I bought it for her. And I told the lady, I said, I'm buying it as a surprise, so don't tell her, you know, it's a secret. And I took it and I went to her place and I put it on her bed. And so after class I met her. And I was trying to convince her that she should, you know, buy the dress. And she was trying to talk herself out of it. And so she was saying, like, oh, you know, we can't afford it. And oh, I don't really know if I like the dress that much anyways. But I persisted and persisted because I could tell she really did truly want it. She just kind of felt bad. And when I finally had convinced her that she should get the dress, she was really relieved and she was excited. She's like, you know what, I really love it. And she was so excited. She wanted it. And she couldn't wait. So she said, let's go right now to the dress store, let's buy it. And so I went with her, and when we went to the sales associate, I winked at her, and she told Lacey that unfortunately she had already sold it earlier that day, which was technically true, which she had done. But needless to say, Lacey was crushed, and she began to be visibly distraught about the whole thing. On the whole bus ride home, she started recounting sort of all the different scenarios and stuff. But she knew, you know, the dress was on clearance. It was an older dress, and she would never find it again. That her wedding dress, the dress she wanted, was gone. And there was no way of getting it back. And she started to cry. And I became so broken by this, I folded and I told her before we even got to her place. I told her that I had bought it and it was on her bed waiting for her. And when I told her this, she started to cry twice as much. But see, it wasn't tears of sadness. It was tears because she was very, very happy. I think that's so interesting that our response as humans to both great sadness and great happiness is the same thing. It's tears. Isn't that interesting? And when heaven and earth finally come together on that glorious day, we are going to cry twice as hard as we have ever cried in this world. Because every sorrow that we have ever had or ever experienced is going to become untrue in that moment. As J.R.R. Tolkien's good friend C.S. Lewis so beautifully put it, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. My friends, we made this mess. We helped clean it up. And the more you're in the mess and the harder you work to try to clean it up, the sadder you're going to be and the more frustrated you're going to be. And the greater your sadness and your frustration, the greater your joy and happiness when you get to heaven at the end of days, because all of that has worked backwards and become untrue, and your joy and your happiness will be proportional to the sorrow and to the sadness and to the heartbreak and the frustration that you have witnessed in this world trying to clean it up. That is the theological truth of God's Word. Let us not forget it as we go through the mess. Let us pray.
Our God in heaven, we thank you for this truth from your word. That on that last day, you are going to make all things anew. And every bad thing is going to become untrue. And in the meantime, you have not told us to be lazy or idle or to party or to ignore the mess. But you've told us to get right in there with you. Just as you were, Jesus. Getting dirty, getting messy. Getting frustrated, getting exhausted. And remember, Jesus, when you were leaving this world and you gave us that great commission to go and do this, you said, "And I am with you always to the very end of the age." We know that even now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you are with us when we clean up the mess. You are with us when we are the mess, when we're experiencing the hurt and the trials. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you comfort us? There's people here today, if they're in the mess of it right now, oh Lord, would you comfort them? Would you show them that you are one who have felt the pain? You are one who understands them, who longs to heal them, who has a great plan one day to restore them. Lord, would you help us if we are dealing with the mess right now? Would you empower us to have the motivation to continue on, the wisdom to help, the strength to help those who need it the most. Show us the way forward, Lord, and help us this week as we go out. Would you guide us into what part of the mess we are to address and how exactly we should do it? And would you give us power, Lord, when we step into that? Would you be there with us when we clean? Would you be there with us in all the messiness of life? We thank you that you came, that you sacrificed for us, that you are one who can relate to us in every way, for you were one who was born as us and lived as us, even though you had no sin. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord Jesus. Amen.